Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 3 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, some of you are very astute, and you're saying, but wait a second, we were only halfway through with Zechariah. Well, we're going to take a break for about 9 weeks as we pass through the holiday season, and we're going to be looking at the truths of the Incarnation. Why is it so important? Why should we stop what we're doing in Zechariah to consider this great truth of the Incarnation? Well, of course, you already know the answer, don't you? That every word in Scripture, every page in Scripture, every chapter, every book is about the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing Him to us so that He might be our Savior and calling us to receive Him by faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And before I read, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to direct our thoughts, to guard us from distraction, and to help us hear what He would have us hear today. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Word is living and active. You have given it to us, not by the will of men, but by the blowing of Your Holy Spirit. And so its understanding must also come by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that You would direct our words and our thoughts, that they would be consistent with Your words and thoughts, that You would guard us by the Holy Spirit from the things, from the distractions, from the cares of life, as we sung earlier in the song, O God, that the cares of life would not steal away the growth of the seed of Your Word in our hearts, but that we would be the plowed and prepared ground, ready to receive it, and produce a harvest of righteousness, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Encourage us from Your Word today, O God, and do not discourage us. Call us to faith and repentance and trust in our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember You constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember Your tears, I long to see You, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of Your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in Your grandmother Lois and Your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in You as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, I was pretty shocked this week to see the wreath going up on the square. And my children told me that it was early last year. I thought it was around Thanksgiving week. But every year, it seems like Christmas decorations come out earlier and earlier. And indeed, many of our neighbors in Arkansas, we have that tendency just to unplug them, but to leave them up all year long, don't we? In the Hobby Lobby and other stores, I think the Christmas trees were out in July. And every year we think it gets a little earlier, doesn't it? And we may be tempted to react to this as the over-commercialization of Christmas. And indeed, that may be true. We tend to swing to one of two extremes. Either we give in to it, or we grinch up. Our Puritan forefathers were kind of overwhelmed by the secular celebration of Christmas in England. And when the pilgrims came over to Plymouth Plantation, you may have read that the governor of the colony forbid any celebration of Christmas. Everyone was to go and work. It was a day like any other day. And there were some who complained, who weren't of the same persuasion as the Puritans. And they said that they wanted to have a holy day to contemplate the great truths of the day. And he found them later gambling and playing games in the street. And he went out to them with tools and sent them back into the fields. And we tend to sometimes react to our culture's commercialization of Christmas with that same kind of willingness to just throw it off, to just reject. But I would suggest to you today that Christmas, that the Scripture gives us an encouragement to start our celebration of Christmas early. And indeed, as we consider the incarnation of Christ, God began to celebrate early, didn't He? In ages, before the ages began, the Father and the Son entered into a covenant of grace to save poor sinners who had no way to save themselves. The passage here points out this truth, that God did not suddenly look at the world and decide that the former way of dealing with man was broken, that we needed a new plan, we needed to fix the situation, that He wasn't surprised by what was going on. Christmas is not a reaction to God's own religious failing. But God began preparing for Christmas, for the incarnation, from before the ages began. And the incarnation is no mere theological curiosity. It's not something that we should just tuck away and celebrate only for a few weeks each year. But in reality, it stands at the very center of our lives. It gives us hope. Because what we were unable to do for ourselves, Christ Jesus did as He came and stood in our place, as He took upon Himself our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He gives us hope. You remember Joshua, in the book of Joshua, who God told him He's going to have to take the city of Jericho. Jericho was a stronghold. And Joshua goes out to do a little recon there at the end of Joshua chapter 5, and he's sitting before the city. And I wonder what it doesn't tell us what Joshua was thinking. I'm sure he was thinking, this is going to be hopeless. I mean, that's a fortified city. The walls are incredibly thick. There's no way we're going to get in that city. And then all of a sudden, the Lord of hosts is there. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he says, neither. I have now come. And in that, our hopeless situation, God speaks in the gospel and He says, I have now come. For our Savior is one who comes and dwells among us. So the incarnation is central to our lives. It gives us hope. It defines our agenda. It establishes who we are. It develops our identity. We are in Christ. It gives us a firm assurance. A love that hopes all things and that endures all things. For we're told many times in Scripture that we love because God first loved us. He took the initiative. While we were still in our sin, Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. God takes the initiative to come and to redeem us. Consider all the great promises and encouragements that Paul writes to Timothy in this passage. This is an incredible passage. And we could spend months on this. There's so many aspects of it. The great legacy of simply permeating your household with the Word of God. What an incredible legacy. We don't know what the effect of Timothy's ministry was. Timothy ministered in Ephesus, in a place that was a battleground of idolatry. We don't know what the long-term effects of his ministry were there, but you know what? God used his mother and his grandmother reading to him the Scriptures as a part of his calling, as his preparation. We could talk about that, the great end of this passage, where Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able. Doesn't that just make you want to start singing? I mean, every time I read that passage, I immediately recourse to the verses of the hymn. There's so much going on in this passage. It speaks volumes. Consider where Paul is when he writes this passage. This great encouragement to Timothy. Timothy may be struggling in his ministry. Struggling to say, what's the point? And Paul writes him and says, look, hold on. Keep the faith. Don't forsake it. Fan into flame this fire that God has given you. Paul's in prison, isn't he? He's about to be executed. That's what if you flip over to chapter 4, you read, I am about to be poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I've kept the faith. There's waiting for me a crown of righteousness. Not only for me, but all those who love his appearing. He's on death row. What is his hope and his confidence? That God keeps his promises. I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Where is this confidence? Where does it come from? It comes from the eternal nature of God's promises. For God is not one who promises and can't deliver. Consider how he encourages Timothy. Timothy, who's liable to the same sentence. He says, don't be ashamed of me, Christ's prisoner. He's liable to the same sentence. He's a collaborator with known treason, treasonous people, if he's a collaborator with Paul. Timothy's life could be in danger too. This Paul, who in the book of Acts, we're told, turned the whole world upside down. But what is the foundation for all these promises? For all these exhortations that we see in this passage? We see that in verse 9. It speaks of the power of God, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The early church fathers understood the importance of the incarnation. It was foundational not merely to a correct theology, but to a faithful walk in Christ Jesus. And Christmas began, the celebration of Christmas in the church began about the year 380. And it began as an attempt to make sure to teach the people against a heresy that was prevalent in that time, a heresy called Arianism. Arianism, which was a group of people who believed that Jesus was an excellent man, but he was not God. He was a wonderful teacher, but he was not God. He was a great example, but he was not God. And you can see how that utterly destroys the gospel. Is this an ancient heresy that's not with us today? No, I tell you that it is with us today. In churches that reject what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus and view him merely as an excellent example and someone whose teaching we could follow, not as God, very God of God, light of light, begotten, not made, eternal. And so they understood, they began preaching on the incarnation as a way of catechizing, right? We have a catechism. And so I want us to, as we go through the Christmas season this year, each week I'll be preaching following kind of the trajectory of that section on the shorter catechism that deals with the incarnation. Starting today with question 20. So I want to encourage you to take your hymnal for a second, your blue hymnal, and turn with me to page 870. Page 870. And just to kind of frame where we're headed today, I want us to look at question 20. And I'm going to read the question. I'd like for us to read the answer together. Question 20, page 870. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God has not thrown us away. He's not cast us off. Though we deserve to be cast out because of our rebellion, our sin, our brokenness, our iniquity, God has not cast us off. He's not forgotten us. He has saved us through a Redeemer. We're going to consider this great truth today from 2 Timothy 1:9. That God has made provision for us out of his mere good pleasure, not beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary or in the manger, but from all eternity. And as we look at this, I want us to simply consider two questions. When did God purpose to save man according to the Scriptures? And why is this important? When did God purpose to save man? And why is this important? Our catechism says that God established a covenant of grace from eternity. That God's purpose in grace was not a response to man's impious or pious actions. God's not reacting. He's not just a troubleshooter. Oh, something came up I didn't expect, and so I've got to react to that. I've got to come up with a new plan. This law plan is not working. Because we understand that Abraham wasn't saved by the law, was he? He wasn't justified by his works under the law. But it is because of his faith that God credited righteousness to Abraham. And so, this is not merely something foreseen in man by God, but that outside of time, God establishes this covenant of grace, these promises that Christ would be our Redeemer. But maybe this is just our theological bias. Maybe we're reading this into the text. That's something we always have to ask ourselves. Maybe we're just being fatalistic, hyper-Calvinists. Maybe this is just our forefathers' opinion, and we're just justifying it. You know, anytime we come to Scripture, we must ask ourselves that question. Because the Shorter Catechism is not inspired. The Westminster Confession is not inspired. It is what men wrestling with the Scripture believe the Scripture teaches about these important issues. The Scripture and the Catechism and Confession itself say what? The Scripture itself is our only basis for life and for faith. So is that what the Scripture really says? Are we warranted in understanding that God is not just reacted to what's going on in history, but that outside of time, before time begins, He purposes to save us, to redeem us by means of a Redeemer? You know, we all want something that lasts, don't we? Anybody bought an appliance recently? Has anybody bought an appliance that didn't need service within the first year? If you have, talk to me. Because it seems like every new appliance we buy these days has to have a service call. It ought to come with a gift card to Freddie Davis. Because we have to call him within the first year. It doesn't matter what it is. I think that's why there's so many extended warranties. I almost often wonder if it's just planned obsolescence. You know, meanwhile, when I was growing up, my father had a refrigerator from the 1950s that we were still using. It was still cooling when we got rid of it in the 1980s. We could hardly get it open. The handle was a little rusty. How many of us have a refrigerator in our house that's been with us for 40 years? This desire for something to last, where does it come from? I mean, how many of us came to our wedding day thinking, well, I hope I get a few good years out of this one? No, we come with an expectation, a desire that this is going to last. This desire for an eternal, everlasting love comes from God who has made us, who set eternity in our hearts. There's a time for everything under the sun, we're told. But at the end of that great passage in Ecclesiastes, it says God has set eternity in our hearts. Augustine said it this way, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. There's a longing in our hearts for the eternal, a desire for something that lasts. So is God's love for us and his determination to redeem us truly eternal? It's truly without beginning. Certainly that seems to be what 2 Timothy 1:9 says. He gave us this grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, outside of time, all creation has a timeline, doesn't it? Everything that is finite, by definition, is governed by time. All matter is governed by time. Matter is not eternal. That's what we hold to be truth in Scripture. What did God look around on the day of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he look around and say, I need some material here? No, it's our confession that he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. So there's a time when creation doesn't exist, when matter doesn't exist, when atoms of oxygen did not exist, and things that we see and touch and feel and smell did not exist. And time is only necessary when there's creation. Time is the parenthesis of creation. So before the ages began, what is meant by that? Well, God existed, of course, as the children told us, like a number line. Before time began, God was. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the Trinity is not just some way God expressed himself in created world, but it's an eternal way that God has expressed himself. Eternally self-existent. One God in three persons forever. And so, this choice, this decree to save, to redeem, to make a people fit for an eternal relationship with God, not just a temporal relationship with God, is something that God purposed before the first molecule was built, before it was spoken into existence. Now, wait a second, though. This is Paul speaking, and we're not haters of the Scripture. We love the Scripture. We believe that it is inspired, that it is the inerrant Word of God. And so we're not going to say, as some say, well, that's just Paul, and we can't take everything he says as Scripture. No, God has given us. We confess that this is Scripture. But it's possible that maybe we're not understanding Paul correctly. Because, after all, the Apostle Peter said, hey, the Apostle Paul says a lot of things, and some of them are really hard to understand. All right, if you flip over to 2 Peter 3:15, Peter himself says, hey, Paul's hard to understand sometimes. I mean, that whole first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence in Greek. One sentence. So are there other places where Paul is saying the same thing? Well, turn over to that chapter in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He goes on to speak more of that in that passage. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Seems to be saying the same thing, that God has made this promise, this expressed his desire to redeem us, not in response to something that's going on, but before the foundation of the world. Before he breathes into Adam the breath of life, before Adam falls in sin. And then turn over with me to Titus. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. It's like a sword drill. I think you guys won. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Well, it seems that God saved from eternity, chose from eternity, and promised from eternity. But is that just Paul? What do the other apostles say? Because, you know, the Scriptures say that church is founded on the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. Well, we see the same thing in the Apostle John and Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. In the context of speaking of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, he speaks of those whom God has given him. And he's not going to lose them. And then Revelation 13:8 says that Christ is the Lamb, what? Slain from the foundation of the world. And some of your translations will speak of those whose names are recorded in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And Peter also, in 1 Peter 17-22, we see the same thing. So we see this thing brought out in Scripture that God has purposed to redeem us from before the foundation of the world. So we celebrate Christmas early. Before Adam exists, God has already established this promise. God's covenant of grace is established in eternity. We love Him because He first loved us. Before one of our days came to be, God ordained them, says Psalm 139. But doesn't this discourage us? Isn't that, as Calvin said, the damnable doctrine of election and predestination? Why does God reveal this to us? I mean, is He taunting us? Is He trying to turn us into coin-flipping fatalists? Well, you know, it's a beautiful truth in Scripture that God is sovereign and men are free. We struggle with this. Man, we struggle with this. How do we resolve these two things? And we want the Scripture to resolve it for us, but the Scripture doesn't resolve that tension. It just says these things are both true. It's kind of like the principle that of quantum mechanics. Men in the early part of the 20th century couldn't figure out there's certain behaviors that atoms, they shouldn't be behaving that way if Newtonian physics is right. And then some guys said, wait a second, what if light particles act both as a wave and a particle? And we apply the physics of both of those things, can we predict the behavior of light? The reality is both those things are true. How do we reconcile that? You know what? Physicists haven't figured that one out yet. In the same way, God has spoken these truths, that God has decreed these things eternally, but yet man is truly free. Only God can do that. Only God can decree things and make man truly free and call us to respond out of that freedom to Him, to His promises. Otherwise, this doctrine is a taunt to us, isn't it? To discourage us, to make us rank fatalists, to discourage us from holiness and faithfulness, to make us say, it doesn't matter what we do. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever we please. It really doesn't matter. You see, that's the tendency for those who understand this doctrine as fatalism, but it is not. Far be it. For God has given us His Word to make us wise unto salvation, to sanctify us, and to give us the words of eternal life. So it's a fair question for us to ask, why is this important to us, to know that God has established this eternal covenant? Timothy needed encouragement, didn't he? He was struggling with the pastoral cares. Every pastor struggles. Every person who's going to love someone else in Christ's name is going to struggle. As I had a professor one time that said, sheep are stubborn critters. Timothy needed encouragement. And so Paul, what does he do? How does he encourage him? He connects the dots of God's faithfulness in his life. Hey, God's been at work in your life from eternity past. But, you know, you see it in your grandmother. Before you came to be, your grandmother was already studying the Scriptures and preparing to have an impact in your life. And before you came to be, God was already at work in your mother's life. She was studying the Scriptures and preparing to have an impact in your life. And then along comes little baby Timothy. And grandma and mama read the Scriptures to him from the earliest days of his life. And then there comes a time when he feels a calling to the gospel ministry. And his mentors in the faith, his father in Christ, the Apostle Paul, lays hands on him. See, Paul begins to connect these dots. And then Paul backs up the clock a little bit and says, hey, you know, this has been going on from eternity. God has purposed in grace to save you and to redeem you and to use you. So guess what? Right? You know, if you have two points in space and you connect the 2 points, what do you have? A line. And you can look back in that direction and see how far back the line goes. But guess what? You can always also look forward. That trajectory is going to continue. Because God is gracious to us and He's called us with a holy calling and He's promised to save us in Christ Jesus through faith. We have hope that that line will continue. But it's not going to stop at this point. And that's the hope that Timothy needed. He needed that encouragement. How does this promise encourage us? Well, there are several things that I want to briefly share. First, it gives us hope that He will receive us and that His promise of salvation is indeed gracious. The eternal covenant removed any thought of any condition in us that is the basis of our hope, and removes any thought that a lack of any condition in us prevents us from access to God's grace. How many of us think, well, if only I could do this, then God would be pleased with me? If only I can get this fixed, then I can come to God. You know, in our in our sinfulness, Satan whispers to us and says, you've got to fix these things first. God's not going to accept you until you fix these things, because look at the law. We feel the weight of the covenant of works upon us, pressing us down. Or perhaps we falsely think that we have done enough to merit God's favor. The eternal covenant, the fact that God has established this covenant of grace in eternity past before one of our days came to be, reminds us that it is not contingent on anything that we do or don't do. And because of that, it is truly gracious. Otherwise, how many of us could say, I've done what is necessary for God to restore access to me, for me to be restored to God? We can only be done through the mediating work of Christ Jesus. You see, this eternal covenant gives us hope. Hope to pray for ourselves and for others. That no one has placed themselves beyond the hope of God's grace. Now, of course, we understand the Scripture speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But none of us can see that or recognize that or call that. There's hope, but there's no condition that merits or prevents us from coming to Christ. But we must rest completely in what He has done on our behalf, what He has purposed. But second, this eternal covenant pictures for us the nature of the Christian life. Everywhere we see this, what is said? We are chosen in Christ. We are saved in Christ. We are promised in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, the covenant isn't made with you and I individually. God doesn't come and say, look, I've got a way, and you and I, let's make this deal together. And somebody else is going to pay for it, but you and I, the Scripture tells us that God makes this covenant, the Father and Son make this covenant in eternity. Psalm 89:3 speaks specifically of this. That the covenant is established between God the Father and the Son in eternity past. And how do we have access to our Father? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our mediator. We have to have a mediator. Jesus isn't just the benefactor. He's not the spiritual Daddy Warbucks who just laid out the cash and then we have this side relationship with the Heavenly Father. We have access to Him only through Christ Jesus, is what the Scripture tells us. That in Him we have access to the Father. It is because we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but tempted in every way, that we are able to enter into God's presence boldly. He takes us there. He is our mediator. We come to God in Christ. And so this sets the parameters of our Christian life. Every aspect of our life in Christ is that we are in Christ. He is no mere benefactor. He is a husband. That is the character that we see of Christ and His people in the Scriptures. The great passage in Ephesians that you hear at every wedding, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, washing her with the water of the Word. And then Paul gets down to the bottom and he says, well, I was talking about Christ and His church. But husbands, yeah, you need to love your wives like Christ loved them. His primary picture was the picture of Christ with His church. Sometimes we think Jesus is just our banker. He's just footing the bill. And then how we spend the money is kind of up to us. But the reality is, Jesus is our husband if we have come to Him by faith. It affects our identity. The whole nature of our Christian life is determined the fact that the covenant is made with God and Christ, and we have access to that grace through Christ alone. Our relationship with Him is the basis of that. We must receive Him as Scripture speaks of Him, not as we conceive of Him. We must yield our lives completely to our husband. The Christian life is utterly with reference to Christ. The covenant of grace is made with Him, and only through Him do we have access. And this is an ongoing and perpetual condition. For what does Hebrews 7:25 tell us? Because He lives forever as our high priest, we are saved to the uttermost. He sustains us in grace because of our relationship with Him. But there's something else. God's establishment of the covenant of grace in eternity shows us that God is not merely responding to our fallenness and savingness, but that He has taken the initiative. That He is the one who has sought us out, redeemed us, restored us. In other words, this isn't a reaction. It's not an accommodation. It is better to be a redeemed man in Christ than an unfallen man in Adam. I should process that statement for a second. It is better to be a redeemed man in Christ than an unfallen man in Adam. As long as we are responsible for sustaining ourselves in grace through a covenant of works, we will always have a nagging desire to be our own God, to have our own moral authority, and to seek it out. But God wanted us to be in an eternal relationship with Him, not just a temporal relationship, not a tangential relationship. And so even before the world began, Christ is what? A lamb slain. God is not merely reacting to what happens in Genesis. He purposed it so that man would not depend upon himself for grace, but would be established, would be drawn into this eternal divine life in the Trinity through Christ Jesus. God's purpose for us is to have a relationship not on our own merits, but through Christ Jesus. It was His purpose before the ages began. He chose us, promised us. Jesus, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this redemption is not just a hoping that we'll get back to God. Oh, if we could only get back to Adam in the garden. We always pine for our husband Adam, our first husband Adam, wanting to take our moral authority into our own hands. It's better to be a redeemed man in Christ than an unfallen man in Adam. That is what God has purposed. You know, after the great Lisbon earthquake of 1755 and the great tsunami that followed in a fire, the city was utterly destroyed. And there were a great many philosophers who began to ask this question: why did God do this? Why did God allow this? Did God allow this? And what is the best of all possible worlds? You hear this argument among the philosophers all the time. And Voltaire, the famous skeptic and atheist, writes a story called Candide, poking fun at this debate. The reality is, the world in which we live is the best of all possible worlds, because God has purposed whatsoever comes to pass for His own glory. And do we like everything that happens? No. Are we pleased with all the things that come to us in our lives? No. But it is the best of all possible worlds, because it is the world that God has purposed. Before the foundation of the world, He had already purposed that Jesus Christ would suffer at the hands of sinful men, would die a death of humiliation, and be raised again on the third day. And we read that in the book of Acts. It is better to be a redeemed man in Christ than an unfallen man in Adam, because we have a relationship with God in a way that Adam didn't. Even in the garden, even walking with Him in the cool of the day, because we are in Christ Jesus. It's a great promise. One last thing, though, that I would point out to us is that if God's love is set upon us in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, before time begins, it is truly an eternal love. How many of us spend half of our lives looking for an enduring and eternal love? You know, the world wants this lasting love, doesn't it? Proverbs 20, verse 6 kind of reflects this. It says, many men profess faithfulness, or many men profess undying love, but a faithful man who can find? That's part of our experience, isn't it? But Christ is a faithful man. He has an eternal love. What does He say through the Holy Spirit in Jeremiah 31? I have loved you how? With a convenient love, with a temporary love, with a fixed account, with an everlasting love. God has loved us eternally. The eternal covenant means that our covenant head, our surety, our mediator, our redeemer, loves us with a love that had no beginning, consequently has no end. It is the only love of our life that will never disappoint, that will never fail us. So why would we look for another? And God, who out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity purposed to redeem us, through a Redeemer, through His own Son. And as the Scripture says, if He did not withhold from us His Son, does He not give us all things in Him? What an incredible promise. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for reminding us today that the love that You have for us, which You have made known to us, which, as the Scripture says, though it was from ages past, is made manifest now in Your Son, in His incarnation, in His taking on our wounded and our injured flesh to stand, to actively obey, to fulfill for us the covenant of works, which was a crushing load and burden and condemning us, but to fulfill that actively for us, and then to die in our place for the accumulation of all the sins of those who would look to You. Father, we can't even begin to understand this amazing love. Father, we thank You for reminding us again that because this love is from eternity past, it will sustain us. For we are in need of the same kind of encouragement that Timothy was. When things are difficult and we're struggling, things don't seem to be coming to pass as this glorious promise, that things seem to be coming unraveled in our lives, in our ministries, in our relationships with other believers. And Father, You remind us that it is an eternal love, that it never fails, that not one of Your good promises falls to the ground, for they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and that He lives forever and therefore is able to save us to the uttermost as our great High Priest. So Father, I pray that You would encourage us with these things today, that You would assure us, that You would remind us that Your faithfulness is throughout all generations. Father, I pray that You would help us to come humbly before Your word, for it indeed is a way that is above our ways and a thought that is above our thoughts. And we thank You, Father, for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to challenge us and convict us and to help us to understand Your word. Father, we thank You for the work that You've done through that Holy Spirit and knitting our hearts together in Christ Jesus, for opening our eyes to our need, for calling to us and enabling us to have faith and repentance, that we might be engrafted into Christ Jesus, that we might lay claim of those eternal promises. So, Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts today, that You would call us to be in Christ. Father, we thank You for the work that You've done in the life of this church, that You have used it as a faithful witness for over 160 years. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to use it, that You would set it as a light upon the hill, and You would cause it to be faithful to Your calling to minister not only to this community, but to the world. Father, we praise You for being a faithful God in sickness, for many are sick, many are suffering. We pray for Your sustaining mercies and grace, that, Father, that You would hold them close, sustain them and strengthen them, that You would not allow discouragement or despair to take root, but that You would pluck it up and You would sow instead the seed of Your glorious promises, even in the field of adversity in our lives, that it would grow, that would be the cultivation, the plowing that is needed to cause Your word to grow and to prosper in us. Father, we pray for those that are grieving, who are walking through the valley of the shadow, to know that they do not walk alone, but it is there that You draw them even closer with rod and staff. And Father, that You carry them not to that valley, but through it. So I pray, Father, for Your tender mercies upon all those who are grieving. Father, I pray for those who are struggling spiritually. You tell us that You have given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So I pray, Father, that You would help us to fan into flames the gift that You have given us in the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. Father, we pray for Your strengthening hand as we prepare to go out and to begin a new week that You have already established. Thank You, Father, that You have begun this week with Your promises, with rest in You, with Your praise, with prayer. And Father, I pray that You would sustain us and strengthen us throughout all the trials and challenges that we will encounter this week, that we're not aware of, but that You do not take You by surprise. And so fit us now and prepare us to be faithful witnesses to our Lord Jesus in the daily cares and and trials and responsibilities that are ours. Father, we ask all these things in the name of our mighty Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.